can't put that in my back pocket. That's... Come on, we're friends, but there's a line that must be drawn. Anyway, wonderful to see you can open up to Revelation chapter 18. But before we do that, I have the pleasure of announcing a next class that I'm going to be doing in June. Recently, I was thinking through about what class to do next and realized that I've done two classes on the attributes of God, which are largely God the Father oriented, and then a class called God's Empowering Presence, which is about the Holy Spirit, and then a class on the Trinity, how Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one in being, but three persons. But then realizing, you know, I've never done anything on Jesus himself, what theology calls Christology. And how weird is that for a Christian church? A Hindu once asked missionary E. Stanley Jones, "What has Christianity to offer that our religion has not?" And he replied, "Jesus Christ." And that's what we have to offer that no one else does. One author said, "All of God's purposes intersect in Jesus Christ." And as I was thinking about doing this class, as God often did in my just normal daily reading, I read Ephesians 3:8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And that phrase just captured my heart as I began to study that unsearchable in the sense that we'll never plumb the depths of the infinite Son of God, and yet there is so much that we can explore about him to know him better. So Sundays, June 1, 8, 15, 22 at 9:30 a.m. downstairs, we're going to do the first of a two-part series on the person of Jesus Christ. In the fall, we'll do the work of Jesus Christ. You can come to either one individually or both, but the person will include the incarnation, how it is that the eternal Son of God took on a human nature and why he would do such a thing, and then the humanity of Christ, which is so critical to understanding how he can relate to us as our great high priest and be with us except without sin, then his divinity and what it means that our Savior is fully divine. And then the last one, looking at his humanity and divinity together in one person. Like, how does it work for one person to have both a fully human nature and a fully divine nature? You know, we sang the song this morning, "Behold Him," and it made me think of this quote by Stephen Wellham. He said, "For people who by God's grace come to see their need of him, Jesus of the Bible is more than a doctrine to state. He is the only Lord and Savior to be embraced, loved, adored, and obeyed." And so my prayer as I've studied this doctrine for myself, but for you also, is that those who take this class would come to more nearly and dearly embrace and love and adore and obey Jesus. So you can sign up on whatever that thing called that we sign up people. And hope to see many of there June 1st. Revelation chapter 18. The word dystopia or dystopian refers to a world or a society that is characterized by extreme unpleasantness, by a dehumanizing of people, a world that is often characterized by oppression and fear and lack of individual freedom. Dystopia actually literally means a bad place. And that word place can be either a geographic place, an actual location, or a circumstance. We can find ourselves in a bad place. And dystopian societies are good for novels and movies. They make kind of thrilling and interesting novels and movies. Probably the most famous novel, George Orwell's 1984, which he wrote in 1949, the year I was born. Not sure if there's a connection. And then movies like Hunger Games, Matrix, Mad Max, Terminators, all speak to this idea of a dystopian society. But come on, they're just novels and movies. But ever since Genesis chapter 3, the world that we live in has indeed been a dystopian place. This world that we live in is a bad place, both geographically and circumstantially. And as deep as we are in the book of Revelation, by now, all of us should have no problem understanding that that's the truth and why it is the truth. Sin and death and the devil. But it's not always going to be that way. And as we come here to Revelation chapter 18, God prophetically reveals to us the final end of this dystopian society, this dystopian world. And with that, a warning to Christians, to us, to come out of her, lest you take part in her sins. Now, this chapter, chapter 18 itself, is actually pretty straightforward. There's not much, if any, symbolic language, but it is full of Old Testament references and allusions as any other chapter in the book of Revelation, particularly to the prophetic oracles of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. One author, Leon Morris, said that it's a summary of all prophetic oracles on the doom of unrighteous people. And it's the first of three scenes that we're going to explore in these last chapters on the final judgment. First here of Babylon, and then next of the beast and the false prophet that we read about in chapter 13, and then finally in Satan himself. So, let's read Revelation chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. God's very words to his people. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she has served, has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. And as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, the great city, the mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants and their wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgments for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her way found the blood of prophets and slain, and all who have been slain on the earth. Well, Father, these are certainly sobering words to hear, and yet they are your very words, the words of the one who is absolutely perfect in his wisdom, and thus perfect in his judgment and perfect in his love. And so I pray that we would be sobered by the realities of the final judgment on this world system, and that we would heed the warning to come out of her. So Holy Spirit, please be at work in each and every one of us, no matter where we stand in these days and times. And cause us to both rightly fear you, love you, and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to break this into four sections. The fall of Babylon announced and explained, and then God's people warned, her friends lamenting, and then the faithful rejoicing. So first, the fall of Babylon announced and explained. Now, back in chapter 16, if you remember way back then, we have the seven bowls judgments. And as the seventh bowl, the last bowl, is poured out, the angel says this in 16:19. God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And then in 17:1, that Joe walked us through last week, where he introduced to us Babylon as this great prostitute. He says to John, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, which is exactly what he's doing here. And he starts by making an announcement. After this, John sees another vision. And this is a prophetic vision of the future. God pulled back the veil and enabled him to see the future just before the second coming of Christ. And this announcement is made by an unusually impressive angel. There are a lot of angels in the book of Revelation. If we were to meet any of them, we would be tempted to worship them. But this angel here, of all the ones in Revelation, is unusually impressive. All of the descriptors of this angel call to mind the cosmic significance of the moment and the message that this angel has come to announce. Notice, the angel had great authority, that the earth itself was made bright with his glory. So like I said, the Revelation is full with angels, but none with a grandeur like this one. And he called out with a mighty voice. And all of these just call attention again to the significance of the message and the moment that this angel is bringing. And the message couldn't be more significant. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Anytime in the Bible a word is repeated twice, like when Jesus says, truly, truly, it represents something that is critically important that Scripture doesn't want us to miss. And here it represents the inevitability of Babylon's fall and the imminence of Babylon's fall. That this fall is a sure thing. That the end for Babylon has come. Remembering, this is prophetic. It's announcing a future, but it's announcing a future that's sure to happen. That is the inevitability of it. Now, what is Babylon? Well, Babylon represents a city, but more than that, it represents mankind banded together in opposition to God. Mankind banded together in opposition to God. One author called it the great satanic system of evil that has corrupted Earth's history. No city in John's day represented this Babylon worldview more than Rome itself. But the significance of the name Babylon goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, where we read the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, one of Janie and my favorite movies, and if you've never seen it, I feel bad for you, but do it immediately, is the movie Casablanca. And one of the, a line in an important song in the movie is this: it's still the same old story, the fight for love and glory. Ever since Genesis chapter 11, actually ever since Genesis chapter 3, it's still the same old story. It's the fight for glory, and who gets that glory, God or man? And so the spirit that motivated Babel, the spirit that motivated man to join together in opposition to God and try to build this temple that reached in the heavens, that spirit has never gone away. It's still the same old story. The mankind, when God scattered the people, didn't say all of a sudden, oh, well, let's forget about rebelling against God and worshiping idols and making a name for ourselves and building a city. That didn't work out so well. Let's just fight for God's love and glory. No. The pride of Babylon lives on. The pride of man lives on. The fight for glory and to be loved. It's why in 17:5, God calls her Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. In other words, it was Babel, it was the spirit of Babel that gave birth to the idolatry and the fight for glory that we see going on even to the present day. And we certainly see in the book of Revelation. Jim Chester called it the first idolatrous empire. He called it the archetypical idolatrous empire. Archetypical meaning the original that has continued to be imitated. Leon Morris says he is thinking not of the fall of one city or empire, but the collapse of civilization. Final judgment means the overthrow of all that opposes itself to God. So what we're finding here is not just the fall of a city or the fall of even a worldly empire. What we're seeing is the fall of mankind and their long desire and effort to gather against and live in opposition to God for their own glory. So it's announced, but it's also explained. So why? Well, it's because she has become full of corruption and vileness. When all of her outward glory, worldly glory, is stripped away, all that remains of her is the inward corruption and vileness. All that remains is her debauched reality. That's why the angel piles up these four sayings. It's a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird. So think scavengers, vultures eating dead possums by the side of the road, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast, scavengers like jackals and hyenas. One man says these creatures typify a great city laid waste. And then in verse 3, 4, why? Why this great destruction? Why did Babylon deserve such devastation? Well, three reasons. All nations have drunk the wine of the passions of her sexual immorality. In other words, every nation is completely bought in. There are no innocent bystanders in this story. There are no nations that, oh man, we don't want any part of that Babylon worldview. All the nations have done that. Now, sexual immorality, is that referring to idolatry, which it often does, or a sexually perverted culture? More likely, it refers to both. Idolatry that leads to a sexually perverted culture. Not only that, the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. In other words, that leaders, kings, presidents, monarchs, whatever, have prostituted themselves for political power. They have sold themselves, sold their souls, if you will, to the spirit of Babylon in order to gain political power. And then the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. In other words, people prostituted themselves to the Babylon spirit for economic power, to get rich, to live a luxurious life. But in the end, it's all going to disappoint. In the end, it will all come to nothing. In the end, all that there's going to be is overwhelming justice. So the judgment is announced and explained, but before God goes on, he warns his people. We find, first of all, the what of the warning. This section is the most important section as far as modern day application goes. So in verse 4, come out of her, my people, lest. Now, since Babylon represents the entire world system, there's no way to come out of her physically, except if one dies. The warning is to not be seduced by her. Not be seduced by the apparent prosperity. Not be seduced by the apparent pleasures. Not be seduced by the allure of political power. We're warned, resist her temptations. And that to the degree that you're compromised, stop. Listen. William Henderson says, to depart from Babylon means not to have fellowship with her sins and not to be ensnared by her allurements and enticements. Vern Poitras said, I think very insightfully, little Babylons also operate in the recesses of our heart. Little Babylons also operate in the recesses of our heart. He's speaking of remaining sin. He's speaking of the fact for all of us, there is something of that remaining sin that can tempt us to want to drink the wine of her passions, to prostitute or sell ourselves to this system of political power or economic power. That's a sobering thought. It's a sobering warning, but I think it's an accurate one. There's little Babylons. I think we all recognize that live in the recesses of our heart. This is what Paul warned us about in 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? In verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. So really three ways to apply. If you aren't in, keep it up. Thank you. Persevere. I think that largely represents many of you. That you've been careful over your life to resist those temptations. But secondly, if you're on the fence in some way, if you're flirting in some way, if you're compromising in some way, or if you're rationalizing why it's okay to cross certain lines, you need to wake up. This warning is really for you. If someone is fully bought in, which I don't think is any of you, I can't see how anyone would be a Christian, a genuine believer, and be fully bought in. But again, none of us are exempt from those little Babylons that live in the recesses of our hearts. I've always found the prosperity part of this warning challenging to me, both personally and pastorally. You know, the question, how much is too much? You know, how far can we go to enjoy the pleasures of the world? And particularly, I don't know if you noticed when we read through, how often money and luxuries and stuff and things are mentioned here. I think that's one of the main emphases. Now, I don't think we need to apologize for being Americans and living in one of the most prosperous cultures, if not the most, in the history of the world. Acts 17 says God set our boundaries, he set our times, so we're here for a purpose. And biblically, there's no virtue in being poor, but there is grave danger with riches. I think Proverbs 38 and 9 is a really wise prayer. Give me neither poverty or riches. Help me to walk that line. And so each of us, as we're trying to apply, there's really three categories for each of us when it comes to money management and how we think through how much is too much. There's spending. And spending has the subcategories of necessity and luxury. You know, there's just things you need to live. They're necessities. And there's luxuries. And by the way, Scripture allows people to enjoy a certain amount of luxury. There's nothing wrong with that. Then the second category is saving. And Scripture actually commends saving. It commends wisdom in saving for the future. And then the last category is the category of giving. And Scripture commands that we give. So within these parameters, choices are up to our individual consciences. That's why I couldn't find it challenging as a pastor. How do I help people, you know? I can't tell you how much is too much for you. I can't tell you when you've crossed the line from to flirting with, and that this warning needs to echo more strongly in your ears. But I think this is a wise warning for each of us when it comes to the pleasures of this world, and particularly when it comes to economics and prosperity. Again, knowing that Scripture allows us a certain amount of luxury, it commends savings, but it also commands giving. And how do we think through those particular things? In Luke 12:15, Jesus says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." In 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Now, isn't that interesting? A love of money is not just the root of covetousness. That love of money and luxury and pleasures and political it can be the root that causes all kinds of evil to spring up. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Randy Alcorn says, "Well, money may be temporarily under my control, but I must always regard it as a wild beast with the power to turn on me and others if I drop my guard." So this is really a warning that's appropriate for all of us, and that I can't tell you how to apply it, but I'm glad the Scripture gives us these principles. But it's not just about money or pleasures or what you don't do. It's also about mission. You know, the classic that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. But we are in the world, and we're in the world for a purpose. And that purpose is mission. To be salt and light. To demonstrate and to declare the gospel. The in the world, not of the world, comes from John 17, 15 and 19. Where Jesus said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And how grateful I am that Jesus prays that prayer. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. In other words, we remain in the world because we have a mission. We engage the world because we have a mission, a gospel mission. That's why in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus speaks of us as being the salt of the earth, but being careful that we don't lose our saltiness, or being the light of the world, but be careful that we don't cover up or hide our light, but instead let our light shine. And I think both what these references to losing saltiness and covering up our light, it's when we become too much like the world. It's when we become indistinguishable from the world that our saltiness is lost. Our light dims. And that's the warning that we have here. When our life is too much about the pleasures of the world, the power of the world, the prosperity of the world, and we live our lives in such a way that the person looking at us can't really quite distinguish us from the world, that we have to be careful. We have to heed this warning. Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 21, Jesus famously said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, and lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And the question here is, how do we do that? How does one store up treasures in heaven? And the answer is simply this. We store up treasures in heaven when we live in such a way that we use our time, our talents, our energy, our money for gospel mission versus personal enrichment. That's how we store up these treasures in heaven. So first, this judgment announced and explained, and then a warning to us, a warning that each of us needs to heed. And the why then of the warning, because her, Babylon, the world's sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered every single one of them. So the prayer is, pay her back as she has paid back others. In other words, God's retributive justice. Now, when the angel speaks of a double portion, we think, well, how is that retributive? Isn't that going overboard? It simply means, give them exactly what they deserve, the exact right punishment. Let her torment and mourning at the judgment be equal to the way she's glorified herself and lived in luxury. In other words, her self-glorifying ostentation. James 5 warns, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts for the day of slaughter." I actually looked at some things about ostentation. There's one thing that's always, like, why does anyone need solid gold bathroom fixtures? I've never quite understood that one. But listen to these. Self-glorifying ostentation, luxury and self-indulgence. The most expensive T-shirt is $10,000. And in the ad, it says, this isn't a T-shirt. I'm not for $10,000. It's a rare statement piece crafted with the discerning elite in mind. The world's most expensive boxer briefs are limited edition created by Nice Laundry, costing $1,000 a pair, featuring 100% cashmere, 24 karat gold embroidery, and a horn button closure. Who doesn't need that? One more. The most expensive pants are diamond-encrusted jeans by Secret Circus, which cost $1.3 million, featuring high-quality large diamonds sewn into the back pockets. That's what James is talking about. That's what that self-glorifying. But it wasn't just her self-glorifying ostentation. It was her arrogant self-assessment of herself. I sit as a queen. I am untouchable. I am invincible. No, you're delusional. For this reason, her ostentation and her arrogance in a single day. Now, this could actually be a single day, the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus returns. But more likely, it's just a way of saying, look, there's not going to be any warning. And when it starts, there's not going to be any delay. It's going to come like a thief in the night. And on that day, it's going to be death and mourning and fanning and burning with fire. Because despite all their arrogance and the false sense of security, mighty is the Lord who judges her. And then we find her friends lamenting, her two friends, kings or political leaders representing political and military power, and merchants representing economic power. And interesting, they don't lament over their sins. They lament over their loss in power and wealth. And so first, in verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth lamenting their loss of political power. In each of these, the kings, the merchants, the seamen, the same three reactions: weeping, watching, bemoaning, but all oblivious to their own peril, that in a single hour their judgment has come. Achan said, what they lived for is suddenly taken from them. What they trusted in is suddenly gone and gone forever. The merchants of the earth, same for them, weeping, watching, bemoaning, all the while oblivious to their peril. What they valued so much now has no value whatsoever. Can't buy them anything. Can't protect them. Can't bribe God out of judgment. And then this inventory of their cargo, both luxury items and necessities, but I think of what is so telling here, slaves, that is human souls. In other words, the worldview of Babylon, life is cheap in that worldview. Humans are really no better than livestock. If they don't contribute to my political power or my economic power. But what they lived for, what they longed for, what perhaps many of us lived and longed for before we were saved, it's going to be gone. There's no recouping it. There's no recovering from a stock market crash. And then lastly, a specific group of merchants weeping and watching and bemoaning. But finally, a very different response from the godly. When all of this judgment is coming, the faithful are rejoicing. A frequent refrain in Scripture is, how long, O Lord? Living in Babylon, how long, O Lord? In 6:10 in the book of Revelation, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And Revelation chapter 18 is the ultimate answer to all such biblical refrains, how long? And the answer is going to be where there are days coming where the answer is no more. No more wait. No more how long. Henderson said, this judgment is thoroughgoing, irrevocable, and irreparable. And so the call to believers is to rejoice over her, saints and apostles and prophets, because God has given judgment for you against her. Now, I know that this can cause discomfort for some of us. Wait a minute, we're rejoicing over people being judged? We're rejoicing over people going to hell? No. We're rejoicing over God's justice. You see, God's justice is just as much a part of his perfect character as is his love and grace and mercy. We cannot allow ourselves to think, well, I really, in fact, this is how many Christians go astray. God is love and grace and mercy. He would never judge. No. All of these are part of God's perfect character. And so, no, we don't rejoice that anyone is going to hell or being judged. But we should rejoice when we see God out of his perfect character acting in judgment. By the way, it's one of the great impetuses to evangelism, that no one would have to face God's judgment. Grant Osborne just summed this all up so well. He said, people today cannot understand worshiping God for destroying the unsaved. As a holy God, he is both merciful and judging. He shows mercy to those who turn to him for forgiveness and judges those who reject his call and continue to live in sin. The saints do not rejoice in the destruction of sinners, but in the justice of God and in the vindication of their suffering. And then finally, a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. And this is really vivid imagery of the world in opposition to God disappearing from sight, sinking into the sea, being finished, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, remember the worldview, thrown down with violence and be found no more. Music will be heard no more, craftsmen no more, the mill, food, bread no more, lamps no more, marriage no more. Not just the luxuries, but the common pleasures of life. And then one last explanation of why. For your merchants are no more. They were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by their sorcery. The seductive power of wealth that we've talked so much about, and their ability to control through wealth, and the fact that in her were found the blood of prophets and saints of all who have been slain on the earth. A man can come on up. Dane Ortlund said in his devotional on Psalms, the final judgment is a deeply liberating doctrine. All will be put to right. But there's one more thing I want to finish with, and that's this. Also, because Jesus died and rose, we find further in the book of Revelation that there will also be no more sin. There will also be no more death. There will also be no more pain, and there will be no more tears. In the final chapters of Revelation, we are going to again and again be reminded of that glorious truth that not only are all of the dystopian effects of sin no more, but rather a utopian state, one that's not built on the pipe dreams of man, but one that's built on the promises of God, will be realized in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells and where the dwelling place of God is with man. Father, help us to be sobered by the reality of your judgment. Help us to be warned by the temptation of the little Babylons that dwell within us. But help us to also rejoice and look forward and be encouraged that the things of Babylon will be no more. But then when they are no more, the things that you originally created us to be, they will be forevermore. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.